please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me. Please grab your Bibles and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We've entitled the message, Jesus on Divorce. Jesus, in this portion of Scripture, is asked a question as to the grounds of divorce, and Jesus goes back to the creation and the very birth of marriage. And so we're in Gospel of Mark. Now, if you just joined us, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and we've entitled this particular Gospel, The God Who Serves. So we pick it up now in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come this morning to this extremely sensitive area of dealing with divorce and marriage. And I'm sure there's not a person here that has not been affected by divorce. Over the years, you deal with adult individuals that are still scarred and hurting from the divorce of their parents. So it's an important subject, Lord. It's one that we need to seek God on to find out what you say regarding marriage and divorce. We pray for those here this morning that are currently going through a divorce, those that are literally on the doorstep. I pray this morning they would give full, undivided attention to your word this morning. We pray for those that are bitter this morning regarding a divorce, that this morning they would find God's forgiveness. Oh, God wants to restore, but in that restoration process, there is repentance that needs to take place. And so we pray for that. We thank you for this weekend, Lord. We think of Memorial Day, and we think of these men and women that literally gave the ultimate sacrifice of the giving of their lives for our freedom. I pray for those families that are still affected by their loss. We lift them up on this day, Lord, and this weekend, that you would touch them, that you would encourage them this weekend, that they would know that their loved one did not die in vain, Lord. And we thank you for the freedom of being here this morning to worship publicly, and we thank you for the sacrifices that were made. We pray, Lord, for our president, that you would bring him to his knees, Lord. I pray with all that's going on, the scandals, I pray that you might even use this to show him his need for Jesus, Lord, that he needs to know you, he needs to follow you, he needs to govern this nation by the truth of your words. We pray for the senators and the congressmen of this great nation of ours, Lord, that you'd bring them to their knees too. The governor of this state, the local entities represented here this morning, Lord, we pray that they would find their guidance through you. They would find themselves daily on their knees and daily in the Word of God saying, "Lord, what should I do?" Lord, we lift up our missionaries. We lift up the various missions we support as a congregation. We pray for Reuben and Virginia over in Calvary Chapel Landers. We lift up La Mission and Tijuana, Lord, and the Ventura family in Tecate, and Pastor Halley in India, and Jacob in India, and Myanmar Young Crusaders. We lift up all those that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the word as they preach it. Bless their congregations as they grow in you. And so we pray now, Lord, that we would give undivided attention this morning. Let us see this as the worship service. Let us not allow our minds to wander. And if they do, let your Spirit call us back. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A person compared marriage to a deck of cards. It said, in the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. By the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. I'm thoroughly convinced that some want the club and the spade. And I say this because each week here in America, 46,523 divorces take place in this nation of ours. Now that's an alarming number. And it's actually gone down the last couple years, and I think the reason is because more couples are living together. It's not an issue of divorce, they're not even married. Here's how it breaks down. 41% of the first marriages end in divorce. 60% of the second marriages end in divorce. And 73% of the third marriages end in divorce. What does God have to say on the subject of divorce? Well, a lot. Because God is the one that created the man and the woman. It is God that instituted marriage. So really anything foundational, anything that would be truth, and truth in itself would come from the scriptures, because God is the creator. God is the one that sets up the perimeters of marriage. It is God who devised marriage. It is God's preference. It is God's design when we come to the subject of marriage. Now, I recognize this morning that, as the old expression goes, this is one hot potato this morning. I don't think there's a person in this room that has not been affected to some degree because of divorce. And maybe you're here this morning, you're currently going through divorce. Maybe you've just come through a divorce. Maybe your children have gone through a divorce. Maybe you'd say, my parents divorced. And it's amazing to me as a pastor that years, I mean, we're talking 40 years, people are still upset over a divorce. And so the Bible says much about the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, this passage this morning is extremely helpful to those that are unmarried. Now, you say, well, why is that? Because it gives to us the seriousness of marriage, and that it tells us that if you're not married and you're thinking about marriage, you better choose your spouse carefully. Because this is a lifelong commitment that we're speaking about. Malachi 2:16 says these stinging words, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now I want us to note what God does not say. God does not say, "I hate divorced people." Did you notice that? He didn't say he hated divorced people. He hates divorce. He hates divorce wrongly obtained. He hates sin that leads up to divorce. That's what God himself is against. We have so many programs on television today regarding marriage. You know, you got Bridezillas, you got Platinum Wedding, you got Whose Wedding Is This? And often we'll put a minister up there, and the thought is that God is a witness to every marriage ceremony. And that's true. You know, God is a witness to every marriage ceremony. But do you also know that God is a witness of every violation in that marriage? That God is intimately aware of everything we do to one another and how we treat our spouse. Well, this passage before us is an important passage because Jesus is asked the question about divorce. Can I get a divorce? Now, Matthew 19 says, can I get a divorce for any reason? But Mark is a little more conservative and basically asks the reason, can I get divorce? And what Jesus does is Jesus goes back to the beginning and says, what we need to talk about is strengthening the marriage. What we need to talk about is the permanence of marriage, and that's where Jesus goes. Now, this passage is recorded two times in the New Testament. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, and again here in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Now, what I like to do as we gather together on Sunday morning, I like to take our passage and condense it to a manageable sentence. And here it is. Here's the thought of the passage. God's design for marriage is for life. It is sin, not a defect in marriage, that results in divorce. We're wanting to redefine marriage. We think marriage in and of itself is inherently flawed, or it's got... No, it isn't marriage. It's the sinners. It's those that sin that are creating the problems. It's not the institution of marriage. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. Now, I cannot stress how important it is to take notes this morning. All of us have been affected by divorce. So I would encourage you this morning to take notes. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, pull down the window, and you can go to the notes that we're going to put up on the screen right now. Those were put up last night, and those are approximately 4 pages, and so you can put those up. My notes are 11 pages, so these are 4 pages, and you can write these down. It'll help you from having an operation, carpal tunnel syndrome, or something, for all the writing you're going to do, or you should be doing, and so we need to do that. How many have Bibles here today? Hold up your Bible. You got a Bible? Hold it up. If you don't have a Bible, you need to steal one. You need a Bible. And we're going to be looking at the Bible this morning. This is the basis of what we're looking at. It's not only the opinion of this pastor, but that doesn't matter. We're looking at God's Word this morning, and that's why we stood, and we're taking this very serious. Now, here's what we're looking at. Verses 1 through 5, sin destroys the marriage. Jesus just cuts right to it and says, listen, divorce is because of sin, but not every divorce is sinful. Secondly, in verses 6 through 9, is God's permanence of marriage. It was the design from the beginning that marriage would be one man, one woman for life, period. And then in verses 10 through 12, sin's consequences on marriage. The couple are no longer together. Marriage and divorce divides. So we look at verses 1 through 5, sin destroys the marriage. Verse 1 says, and rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea. Now, the Bible says he rose up, and he went from there. Where was Jesus? Well, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 33, it tells us where Jesus was. It mentions that he came to Capernaum. There in Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations. What literally is happening is Jesus is heading south now to Jerusalem. He's heading towards the cross. We even read there in chapter 9 that when he was there, he didn't want anyone to know he was there. So what Jesus is doing in this section is he is giving private instruction to his disciples. Matter of fact, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through chapter 10 is lessons for discipleship. In this section, Jesus is giving critical instructions for the training of his disciples. Now, this is what we've looked at so far. We talk about lessons of discipleship. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, we looked at a lesson of faith, the power of faith. Then in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through verse 41, we looked at lessons on humility. And then Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, we looked on a lesson of drastic measures. That a genuine child of God would rather die a heinous death than to hurt somebody else because they love so much and so deeply. A genuine child of God is walking in holiness. They're an example. They tell others what to do because they're living it themselves. They live a life of sacrificial giving of themselves to God. Their life's a sacrifice, and they live a life of obedience. So now in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we now have a lesson on divorce / marriage. And these are important things that every disciple of God needs to understand, the importance and the commitment of marriage and what's involved. So the Bible says he leaves Capernaum and comes to the region of Judea. Literally, the borders is how that would literally be said. It's known as the area of Perea. The name Perea means across. So what this is it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's down towards the area of Jericho. Now, we were at this area just some months back when we went to Israel. You know, this area has been closed since about 1962, and we had the privilege of going into this area. This was the area where John the Baptist was baptizing, and this particular area is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So this is the area where Jesus now goes to. And when he gets there, notice, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now Matthew says that he healed those that were sick in Matthew 19. Luke 18 says he was speaking in parables. But here in Mark chapter 10, it tells us that as was his custom, he began to teach them. And Jesus did all three. His style of teaching has changed in that he's been injecting parables alongside of his teaching. And of course, the compassion of Jesus, when he sees those that are broken and hurting, he's got to touch them. So what's happening is Mark, zeroes in on the fact that Jesus was teaching. And I want to suggest to you that that is the greatest need today, is instruction in the Word of God. There's nothing that's more important to the life of the believer than the instruction of the Word of God. In a few moments, I'm going to be talking to you about what a marriage is. Some of you are so out there, you're going to think I'm getting political. That's how lost you are this morning. Well, pastor's getting political. No, pastor's being biblical. That's what he's doing. The basis of marriage is God's design. We're studying the Bible. We're going to talk about same-sex marriage. It doesn't exist. It's not even a marriage. It's not what it is. We're talking about redefining marriages. We're not talking about rights. It's redefinition of marriage. That's not what marriage is. And so let us not be so lost as to think that what I'm talking about this morning is some political agenda. It's not. It's Bible. And people are so lost, you can't legislate morality. We do it all day long. When you take the witness stand, are you allowed to lie? Ooh, don't legislate morality. When you take a test, don't cheat. Don't legislate morality. When you get married, is this your fourth wife? Or how many wives you got? Don't legislate morality. Thou shalt not kill. Don't legislate morality. We do it all day long. We're talking about moral absolutes. We're talking about character. We do it all day long. And the basis for this is the Bible. That's the basis of it. So I suggest to you that the steady diet of the Bible is what Jesus gave. And I think that's the model for all of us. That's what we need to do. We need to become so biblically minded, if we get cut, we bleed Bible. That's what we want to do. Biblically minded. So verse 2 says, he wanted this time alone with his disciples, but it didn't work out that way. In verse 2, some Pharisees came up to him and testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now notice the Pharisees. The term Pharisee means to separate or separate ones. These were the ultra-conservatives of Jesus' day. You know, conservatism is a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But they took it to a whole different level. Instead of really submitting their hearts to the spirit of the law, they got caught up in the letter of the law. They were so concerned about God's word being properly fulfilled, they created laws that even superseded God's laws. Thousands and thousands of laws that were never even in the mind and the heart of God. And so they came up with this letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. And so these were the nitpickers that were constantly looking for minute violations of their codes that they could find fault. So the Bible says they came up to him, they came up to Jesus, and they were testing him. It means to tempt, to probe, to jab, to provoke. So they came up, and we would say they came up to push Jesus' buttons, is what they did. Now, these are not genuine seekers of the truth. These are sneakers. That's what I call them. Sneakers, not seekers. They're trying to find some inconsistency with Jesus. Now, that's impossible. You can't find inconsistency with God. It's foolish. But they don't get it. They're not grasping. So they're trying to get Jesus caught up in some controversial current-day issues so that they might find fault with Jesus. It says they began to question him, or literally, they kept on asking him. Jesus, what about divorce? Jesus, what about divorce? Jesus, what about... It's like a pesty gnat. You know this time you get a gnat's come around your eyes, and you almost get so angry you want to nuke him. You know, it's just killing a gnat with a cannon. You know, you just get so upset. They're so agitating. And so these are like gnats, you know, they're just pestering Jesus, they keep asking the same question, Jesus isn't responding, they're asking. They're not asking to clarify so they might grow in grace, they're doing it to put Jesus in a corner, is what they're doing. And the question is whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, Matthew 19:3 goes a step further. Now, you talk about really getting to the point. Matthew 19:3 says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Can a man get a divorce for any reason, Jesus? That's really their question that they're asking. Now, jot this down. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Now, we don't have time to read it, but we are going to outline it in a moment. We're going to clarify it. But really, the whole thing comes down to one verse. It's Deuteronomy 24, 1, and really it comes down to one word in the one verse. And when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. The big debate and the issue is over the word indecency. That's where the debate was. The question was, what did Moses mean by indecency? Now, the word itself means nakedness or impurity. But the real question is, what's the application of it? I mean, what is he specifically talking about, and how does that apply to divorce? Now, there were two basic schools on divorce in Jesus' day. Let me give these to you real quickly, the two basic schools. The first one, number one, was Rabbi Hillel. This was the liberal school. Now, he was the grandfather of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the teacher that Saul had, or Paul had, prior to his conversion, considered one of the greatest teachers in Israel's history. But this Rabbi Hillel was considered the liberal of Jesus' day. When it came to divorce, it was fast and loose. It was divorced literally for any reason at all. Too much salt in one soup, a wife talking back, a wife insulting her husband, got tired of his wife. That's basically what it was. One of the rabbis that sided with Hillel, his name was Akiba, he said a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was more beautiful. You know what's amazing about that? What about the 500-pound husband? No, that's a slob. What about him? We always talk about the beauty of the wife. My wife's not as young as she used to be. But what about you, bozo? I've never understood that. And it seems like no woman ever picks up on that. Oh, you want someone younger? Well, what about you? You can pull your chin over your eyes. I mean, what are you talking about? It's amazing to me. One husband went to a pastor and says, I got a divorce, or my wife is way too religious for me. The pastor says, what do you mean? She offers 3 burnt offerings a day in the kitchen. Now, according to Hillel, you're out. The second position was Rabbi Shimei, and he was the conservative. He said that divorce was permissible for grave sin, some form of sexual sin, possibly shameful exposure. Now, can you guess which position people chose? Can you guess? Of course, they took the liberal way. They took the path of least resistance. And that is alive and well with us today. Sometimes I'll actually get persons that will come in and say, Pastor, what are the grounds for divorce? You know, that question scares me. Because my initial response is, what about reconciliation? Why are we talking divorce? What, have we tried everything? Have we done everything possible to reconcile? People come in, Pastor, tell me, you know, my wife's done this, can I get out? And that's what they're wanting to know. And again, I think that question is a dangerous, dangerous question. We should be doing everything within our power as believers to try to reconcile and to try to make this thing work, as it's supposed to be for life. Now, today in our society, it used to be irreconcilable differences. It used to be incompatibility, but now we live in a society here in Southern California where it's called no-fault divorce, which means you don't even have to pinpoint a problem. A few months ago in Mexico City, there was a bill that was basically introduced. I don't think it made it, but it basically said marriage was a renewable contract. And the contract was as low as 2 years. So after 2 years, you're sitting at Alberto's having carne asada fries, and you say, honey, should we go another 2? You want the number 2 on the menu? No, I'm saying, should we go 2 more years? That's my question. Can you imagine that? How far we have fallen from the Lord. New York tried this a number of years ago and didn't make it. Well, Mexico City's trying it because of the divorce rates. Well, the word is indecency, and that's the key word. Now, I know one thing it doesn't mean. Indecency does not mean adultery, because God had a solution for adultery. It was called execution. In Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Can you imagine we could wipe out Hollywood this evening? Get old Tommy Cruise out. Get them all out. Just line them up. That's what we could do. Bollywood, too. We could even get rid of that. We got group, too. We could literally wipe them out. So we know that indecent doesn't mean that, because God had a solution for that. It was called execution, and they didn't always use it, but that was the way of dealing with it if it was truly there. But again, the question is whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Is it permitted or proper to get a divorce? Now, I want us to keep something in mind. If you've been with us as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, do you remember John the Baptist got caught up in this? Do you remember that? It was over Herod Antipas and his niece that were married. And John the Baptist was rebuking Herod Antipas. He was saying, you can't be with her. That's like incest. You can't do that. That is absolutely sinful for you to do that. Well, you know what happened. They took him, and they took him out to the area towards the Dead Sea, and they imprisoned him. And then when a strategic moment came, Herodias had him beheaded. Well, this area that Jesus is in is under Herod Antipas. So depending on how Jesus responds to this, word can get back to Herod Antipas. You remember Jesus, the one you've been wanting to see? Boy, he's bad-mouthing you. He is speaking against what you did. We ask him about divorce, and oh, man, you were part of it. Well, that's what they're wanting to do. So look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? So what does Jesus do? Jesus responds with a question / rebuke. He asks them a question and then follows it up with a rebuke. What did Moses command you? Another way of saying this is, what does the Bible say? That's what Jesus is saying here. What does the Scriptures say? Now, Jesus could have said, I say, but he reverts back to this. What does the Bible say? Because whatever Jesus says and the Bible say are going to be the same, because he is God, and it's going to be the same. So what he says to them is, what does the Bible say? And I say that this morning because that is really the basis for what constitutes a marriage. That's the basis for what constitutes a biblical divorce. What does the Bible say? It's not what your friend says. It's not necessarily what another pastor says or what a certain denomination says. They may be scriptural, they may not be, but in the final analysis, none of that really matters. What ultimately matters is, what does the Bible say? And I suggest to you that if we're in a situation that's heading that way, it is our responsibility to seek out the Scriptures. It's our responsibility, prior to talking to a pastor, to seek the Scriptures out. Lord, what are you saying? What is it that you want me to do? And I suggest to you that it is absolutely wrong to get involved in our children's marriages. We will always take sides. So do not give counsel to your children regarding marriage, because you will always take sides. And the outlaws will take sides too. Don't do it. Oh, I never trusted that daughter-in-law. She rode a broom one time to a family gathering. I knew it was her. That is just, oh man. I've actually come across some couples that I really believe, in the final analysis, God's going to hold the parents accountable for their divorce. I really believe that. Because of things they did, things they said, they wouldn't butt out. And because of that, someday they're going to have to answer to God for what they did. They were proud to announce they finally got their marriage to end. Some are even proud of it. Well, notice what he says. What did Moses command you? Now, he goes to Moses because Moses was the highest authority to the Pharisees. You didn't go beyond Moses. So he goes right to their authority and says, what does Moses say? Well, look at verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, I think that's unfortunate that the religious did not go back to Genesis 1 and 2. They went back to a verse that apparently cites that divorce is okay. It isn't what it says, But that's where they go. They don't go back to the origin of marriage. They don't go back to the beginning. Moses wrote Genesis. They didn't go back there and say, well, what did God say at the beginning? He made them male and female for his cause. You know, they didn't go back to that. They went back to a verse that they felt sided with their view. Now, I want you to keep that in mind for just a moment. We get to the very end of our study this morning. I'm going to show you why it's so important to look at all the verses. Because Mark appears to say that if you get divorced, you've committed adultery, but there are exception clauses to that. Do you know that? There are other verses that give reasons why God permits it. But if you only read one verse, you could come up with the idea that that's it, you can't do it. So it's important that we go back and look at all the verses. We always say the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. And so that's what's taking place here. And so they said Moses permitted, or Moses allowed, or Moses gave leave to it. Now, this is important to note. Marriage was divine, divorce was human. What Moses simply did was, Moses placed a limitation on divorce. People were rapidly doing it, and you can read, if you read Deuteronomy 24 and you read the context of it, there was a rapid push towards divorce. It was so bad that Moses had to step in and say, no, wait, I'm going to set up some perimeters so that this thing slows down. You got to stop what you're doing. So it wasn't that he was instituting divorce. He was bringing limitations to it. God created marriage forever. Divorce is human, not divine. Because God never had a plan for divorce. And so he says a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now what I want to do real briefly, and again, we're not going to read the verses. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. What Moses does is Moses gives a four-point procedure that would force them to look at sin. It would force the couple that's in the process of divorce to really look at what they're doing, hopefully to wake them up. Now, these 4 points are taken from these four verses, and let me just real quickly give you these four things that Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says. Number one, there must be a cause or a reason for divorce. That's the first thing that's brought out in that passage. What is the reason? Now, that's important because there are some couples that don't even know the reason they got divorced. You say, why did you divorce them? Well, well, what happened? I said, well, what did he do? They can't even tell you what it is. It's just, you ask him and he goes, we don't even know what it is. So one of the first things here is, what is it? So basic. What is the issue? Secondly, write a certificate of divorce. The couple then would have to pay a scribe to write out the complaint, to write up a document. Now, right away, let me talk to the men. Bucks. Okay, right away. You get a husband's attention. $1,000. Couple thousand. Why are we paying $2,000? Because we have to get a scribe to write this thing up. Why do we have to spend this money? And so, again, this was to get their attention. First, what is the problem? What is the offense? Secondly, we got to pay someone to write this thing out and to clarify what it is. And we got to pay the bucks to do it. And then thirdly, serve her with a certificate. She needs to be served. We take the findings. It's written. We hand it to her. And then number four, we send her away. Things are not going to continue as they've been. Now, again, there are those that live together today. I think this is the reason why the divorce rate has kind of slipped a little bit. It's not as bad as it used to be because couples are living together. They're living together in sin. I've come across couples that have been divorced that are still living together. This is the very thing the Bible speaks against. That's sin. You can't do that and call yourself a Christian. You can't do that and call yourself a follower of God because you are going against God's word. God is very clear on this. And if you read the whole passage, God says if you divorce your spouse and you marry someone else and you go, you know, I don't like this new person I married. I want to get back with my old wife. The Bible says you can't do it. Once you've been joined to someone else, you can't. Well, listen, Elizabeth Taylor did it. I don't care what Liz Taylor did. I don't care. Liz and Larry. I remember they used to talk about them all the time. It doesn't matter. The Bible says, once you divorce your wife, if you remain unmarried, there's hope for reconciliation. But once either one of the partners has remarried, you can never be remarried again to that person. That's the seriousness of what's taking place here. Now, verse 5, Jesus comes right out and just nails it. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. The reason for divorce is sin. Sin is the reason for divorce. Now, he calls it hardness of heart. It's not the word for sin. It's doing your own thing, or we would say that person has their own program. That person doesn't care what God says. They're doing their own thing. That's what that is. It's someone that's unwilling to embrace forgiveness. There's a lack of forgiveness, it's unforgiveness, it's unwilling to let God cover and to cleanse the sin. It's pride. It's not my fault. It's their fault entirely. So they live in this rationalized world in which they're always innocent and everybody else is guilty. Now what's the opposite of a hard heart? Is a softened heart. A softened heart says, God, I need your wisdom. God, I need your power. I need your direction. I need your help. That's a softened heart. You know, we need to receive forgiveness. We need to forgive others. I've run across women. All men are pigs. I've run across men. All women are pigs. Okay, we've got piggy women and piggy men. Now what? You see, that's unforgiveness. That's what that is. We need to experience God's forgiveness. And what often happens is we again take that bitterness and that garbage into the next relationship. There can be no restoration without repentance. If we don't repent and realign with God, there can be no restoration. So we bypass it and just get remarried. We rebound is what we do. So that brings us now to verses 6 through 9. We look at the root cause of divorce, it's sin. But now in verses 6 through 9, we have God's permanence of marriage. Verse 6 says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now what Jesus is quoting is Genesis 1:27 is what he's quoting. Let me read this to you. Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus goes back to God's original plan of creation, is what he does. He goes back to basics. He goes back to the origin of marriage that was created by God. They're talking about ways to get out. God's saying, well, let's go back to the original plan and see, it was never supposed to be gotten out of. It was supposed to stay in it forever, was the original plan, is what Jesus is saying. Marriage consists of a male and female. I want you to notice this. Notice, God made them male and female. Well, there's a couple things we need to observe here. First of all, God made them. They did not evolve in a swamp. He did not start out as a little gummy bear and then into a pokey and poof into a man. It didn't happen that way. He didn't see a freckle on his arm and it developed into a Rolex. That didn't happen either. Man and woman were created by God. And that's what God says. That's what the Bible teaches. They were made in God's image. That's important. Evolution is an absolute rebuke to God by the world. Because if people don't have a Bible, the only way you can deal with them is on the basis of creation. And if they believe that they've evolved, then what is the basis of sharing with them? So we have scientists that teach evolution as fact. Now, wife and I this week were at a conference in Washington, D.C., and we went to the Smithsonian Institute. We went to the Museum of Natural History. And I was looking at all the dinosaurs. I found it quite amazing. I think I broke a few ribs jabbing her because I was reading some of the things. This dinosaur is 25 million years old. I thought, that's amazing. Accurately, it's more 25 million and 50 years because I think they put it here 50 years ago. I say that because that's what they think.
I believe this earth of ours was created by God in six literal days. So that this earth of ours is approximately 6,000 years old. I believe that. God created trees bearing fruit. Instantly, God did that. There's no problem. But we teach evolution like it's fact, as if we can create a cell, as if we can create something, even goo, we can't even do that. And so we do all of this stuff, and we teach it as fact. It is religion. It is a belief system is what it is. And so notice it says male and female, not male and male, not female and female. You know, this next month, the Supreme Court's going to rule on the defense of marriage in Proposition 8. I don't know what they're going to say, but I already know the answer because I'm looking at it right now. Two men do not constitute a marriage. Two women do not constitute a marriage. Marriage, as God defines it, is between a male and a female. That's what marriage is. You can put two people together of the same sex and call it marriage, but it's not marriage. What that is a redefinition of marriage. That's not marriage. And I noticed something else about this. Male and female. Singular, not plural. Because God wants one man, one woman for life. Not multiple men and multiple, like these stupid shows on TV dealing with polygamy. It was never God's design. You read it in the Bible, and every time you see polygamy, you see problems. Solomon had 1,000 wives want to commit suicide. Just read Ecclesiastes and you figure it out for yourself. It's absurd. Notice in the beginning the divine observation. This is Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So God's purpose for marriage is companionship. Did you know that? That is the purpose of marriage, is companionship. God looked at Adam and he saw it was not good. Adam didn't have anyone that coincided with him. Can you imagine Adam necking with a giraffe? It just wasn't working. It wasn't working. Now today there's this great push to do away with the distinction between the sexes. And it just seems like every year we're attempting to blur it. And we're saying men and women are basically the same. Now let me suggest three areas: body, soul, and spirit. First of all, body. Have you ever made the observation that men are different from women? I know this. I studied this all week. I came up with that. How about you? There's a definite difference between men and women. No doubt about it. Now, how they can say they're the same, I don't know what they're doing. They're absolutely insane. So there's a difference. Their soul, when we talk about the soul, we're talking about their personality, their intellect, the way that they think, the way that they act. There are certain things you can say to a man that you can't say to your wife. Some of you are going to find this out. I remember one time I told my wife that the corn was cold. You know what I basically said to her? The whole dinner stunk. That's what I said. So over the years now, I've enjoyed corn that has ice on it. And I've actually started to like it. It's actually pretty good. You got to try it yourself. I dare not say the corn was cold. Now to a guy, you just say, nuke it. Just throw it in the microwave for a minute. It'll be fine. To a woman, you just destroyed my dinner. No, I didn't. The corn has ice on it. That's all. Can't we just get the ice off? Or give me an ice pick or something. I don't care. I mean, I've got to fix this thing somehow. And so you have these differences. There's things that you can say to a woman, and there's things you can't say to a guy. I mean, you can say almost anything to a guy, but not to a woman. It's kind of funny. Ray Stedman in his book talks about a friend that was speaking publicly about the differences between men and women. And this man said, "Women take things more personally than men do." After he got done speaking, this woman ran up to him and started yelling at him, saying, "I just want you to know it's not true. I don't take it personal at all." That's my point. And that's what happens. I mean, you get a bunch of women in an office and, they'll remember the dress she had on when she said it 40 years ago. I mean, that's the way it is. Definite differences. Then, of course, their spirit, identical to men. The roles of women and men are drastically different, and God had a plan in how he assigned those roles. But again, marriage, the purpose of marriage is for companionship. God looked at it, said it was good, it was good, it was good. He got to Adam, he looked at it, he said, not good. Not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So Mark 10:7 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Now this is Genesis 2:24. For this cause, what cause? Jot down Genesis 2:20-23. What's the cause? Well, God put the man to sleep, took out one of his ribs with the flesh on it, and from that he fashioned it into a woman. And the man says, this is it. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So God took part of the man and fashioned a woman. And through this, in marriage, God finds permanence. There's a part of man that is missing. There's a part of woman that is missing. And it's through marriage, through the marriage of a man and a woman, that there's a completeness. There's unity. There's oneness. One of the deepest relationships outside of Christ is between a husband and a wife. He goes on to describe what constitutes a marriage, and marriage involves leaving or severance. He says a man shall leave his father and his mother. The word leave means to leave behind or to forsake. Notice who he's speaking to. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. So the man is to be the head of a brand new unit. He's to leave mama. Even if mama makes the best pozole, he's got to leave mama and he's got to go to his wife. That's what has to happen. He has to start this brand new unit. Now, it doesn't mean that the husband and wife never talk to the in-laws anymore, which would be nice. They didn't have to, but that isn't what this verse says. What it means is that the relationship is no longer the same. Maybe mommy and daughter used to be so close. Now she needs to give everything to her husband. She needs to give him first attention. He needs to be first in her life. Same thing with the husband. Maybe he loved to hang around with his dad and his brothers and whatever. No, now his wife becomes the priority. And that's where it needs to be. The very fact that the woman takes the husband's last name should show her something. She now belongs to him. I like to say it this way: Jesus is the Lord of her life, but her husband is the Lord of the house. See, that's God's plan. You need to now give yourself to that husband. Now, I also believe that this passage implies a public ceremony. Water baptism is public. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. So I think publicly telling others you've received Christ, I think, is important. I do not believe this stuff. Well, honey, after the service, let's go up to Lake Arrowhead and the witness of the squirrels, let's make a commitment to each other. You are the nut that the squirrel is looking for. That's absurd. God recognizes the state's responsibility to keep records of who's married to who. And so that's pure nonsense. But also let me just say, in-laws and outlaws, let your children grow. Don't ask questions about their marriage. Don't give advice on marriage. Encourage them to seek help from someone else outside of the family. I've seen so many marriages fall apart because family gets involved. They start asking questions. They always take sides. I've never liked him anyway. You know, it's just, they take sides right off the bat, and it just happens. Don't ever ask and don't ever tell. The truest, don't ask, don't tell. That's a good time you could use that, because you don't want to get them involved. Marriage is permanent. Notice, cleave to his wife. This again is Genesis 2:24. The word cleave means to glue. It's the melting of joints together. It's an inseparable bond. Now this, of course, speaks of monogamous. One man, one woman for life. One of the most destructive terms that a Christian couple can use is the word divorce. My wife and I have been married 7 years. She's never threatened to divorce me. Now, she has threatened to shoot me, stab me, and bludgeon me, but never to divorce. I'm kidding. But the point is that word divorce is sledgehammering the foundation. Couples use it to get their spouse's attention. It's not an option for two God-fearing Christians. It's not even an option. It's to work it out is what needs to take place. Look at verse 8, Mark 10:8. And the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is the highest of all relationships. There is no relationship that is more deeper and more profound than that of a husband and wife. Where else does it say in the Bible that the two shall become one flesh? It doesn't say it of your BFF. It doesn't say it of your child. It says it of your marriage partner. And that's why when you're married and a spouse dies, it is just profound pain. Because part of you has been taken away. And so that's what he's talking about here, this oneness. How does 1 + 1 = 1? Even at Eisenhower, I didn't learn that one. Saying, how do you figure that one out? 1 + 1 = 1. But that's the miracle that God is describing here. He's describing unity. That the one and the one become so inseparable, they're now one. They're just literally molded into one. A good, successful marriage, it does not escape problems. They work through them. There's always going to be problems because you've got two sinners. So you work through them. Look at verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, what's the therefore and therefore? Well, again, marriage is divine. Marriage is between a male and a female. It's permanent, and the result is perfect unity where two become one. That's what the therefore is there for. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, this joined together is the word yoked, where you would yoke oxen together. Now, often we quote this verse at a wedding. Well, surely at a wedding it begins, but it takes a lifetime for God to melt two into one. It's not something that happens at a 30-minute ceremony. It's something that starts there and then goes throughout the lifetime. Notice, marriage is non-divisible. It's indivisible. You cannot divide it. It says, let no man separate. There should be only one thing that separates a marriage, and that's death. And don't get any ideas. Death is the only thing that should separate that marriage. And that's what he's saying here. Why is he saying that? Because you know what? To separate by divorce is defiance to God. You're going against a relationship that's supposed to be forever, and you're putting a stop to it. You don't have the authority to do that. It's wrong to do that. That's the point that he's making. Now, for husbands, I got a great verse as we leave this point. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Learn to forgive. Learn to forgive. We all need to learn to forgive. And this brings us now to the third and final point in verses 10 through 12, sin's consequences on marriage. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. And in the house, we don't know whose house it was, the disciples began questioning him about this again. Now, why would they question him? Because they had heard this so much that what Jesus was saying was weird. Isn't that what's happening this morning? We're talking about marriage between a man and a woman, and some of us are thinking I'm political. It's almost strange to hear it. Because we've separated ourselves so much from the Bible that when the Bible is giving instructions, we think it's politics when all it is Bible. That's all it is. After the service, I had someone came up and says, Pastor, in my life, I've never heard anyone call it biblical and not political. I said, isn't that a shame? How tragic that the church has become so biblically illiterate that we think it's politics. How sad. Well, look at verse 11. They got more than what they bargained for, verse 11. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Now we could stop right there and then we could read verse 12 and we could finish. And it appears if we stopped right here that there is no biblical grounds for divorce. Because if we just isolated verses 11 and 12 and we didn't look at other verses, we could say, well, you just can never be divorced. God never allows it or anything. But that's not true. Turn over to Matthew 19:9 and let's read this for ourselves. This is often referred to as the exception clause for immorality. God says there is a time in which divorce can take place. It is for immorality. When you got a spouse that won't repent, you got a spouse that won't quit womanizing or hanging out with the men, then this becomes an option. So this is called the exception clause, and this is Matthew 19:9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, what does Jesus mean by immorality? Well, it's the Greek word porneia, which actually is the word pornographic. Porneia, pornographic is the word. And it's talking about fornication. Just to simplify, it's talking about premarital and extramarital sex, period. Bestiality, lesbianism, homosexuality, one night stands, all of that would be caught up, encapsulated in that word, immorality. Some of us were shocked about a week ago, May 17, when TV evangelist Pat Robertson made a statement. Some of you heard this. I was sharing it with a few people this week. They couldn't believe it. Oh, yeah. Just Google Pat Robertson's statement on immorality. It's an amazing statement he made. Well, some woman wrote to him and said, "Pat Robertson, my husband is committing adultery." And basically, his response to her was, he told the wife of the cheating husband, "Get over the infidelity. And provide a better home so he doesn't want to wander." So what you got to do is you got to, you know, he said, does he work hard? Does he love the kids and all that? Then you kind of give him a pass because he says that's what men do. Men just kind of do that stuff. You know what, folks? That's unacceptable. That's not what the Bible says here. God says here you give them the right foot of fellowship. That's what happens here. In a case where they won't repent, in the case that you get her to watch out, you don't get some STD, then there's some extreme cases of a lack of repentance and a lack of wanting to change. And in that case, God says, I'm going to protect the innocent party. In that case, I'm going to protect them. There's another exception clause. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7:15. This was spoken by the Apostle Paul. Jesus never said this, but the Apostle Paul did. We're looking at exception clauses. And this is permanent abandonment. That if the non-believer wants to leave, then the believer has to let him go. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, some say you can divorce for abandonment. Abandonment means they spend an extra hour at Victoria Gardens. That's not basis for divorce. My husband spent an extra hour over there at the racetrack. That's it. You know, I'm out of here. We're talking about abandonment. They don't choose to come home. That's what we're talking about. So what is Jesus talking about here in verses 11 and 12? He's talking about non-biblical divorces. He's talking about divorces in which it's not for immorality, it's not for abandonment. They're just finding a reason to get out. And so what Jesus says here, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. How? Because she can't be faithful anymore. How can she be faithful? The husband's divorced her. How can she be faithful to that commitment? She can't. Husband made her commit adultery. She can't be faithful. Now that he's married someone else, she's going to marry someone else too. And this brings us to verse 12. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now that's an unusual statement here because do you know that Jewish women did not have the authority to divorce their husbands? But Greek and Roman women did. Oh, they got their rights. They got their rights to divorce. And what he's saying now to the woman is, you know what? You divorce your husband non-biblically. And you know what? You're committing adultery. Now, I realize this morning I did some wide sweeps of a brush this morning as we look at this subject of marriage and divorce. But it is a true statement that divorce is always a result of sin, but not every divorce is sinful. Jesus is not saying here divorce is mandatory. He's saying it's possible. Because God's highest is always reconciliation. And over the years, I have seen God restore marriages in this fellowship that are just absolutely nothing short of a miracle. Wives that have been just absolutely lewd in their behavior. Husbands that have absolutely been lewd in their behavior. And to see God in his mercy bring these couples back together and to see them walking with the Lord 20-some years is absolutely incredible. It's a testimony to the grace of God. Let me just suggest one other thing, and I want to say this, because One of the things that is so frustrating to me as a pastor is you get someone that comes in and wants to get married, and you say, well, you're married. Yeah, I was married before. Well, what happened? Well, you know, my husband committed adultery. Oh, really? So where were you attending the church? Well, I attended this church. Well, is your pastor aware of what happened? No, I never told him about it. That's a problem. If it's getting to Matthew 18's level, this is where we involve other people so we can verify that that's really what's happening. One time, I had this woman that wanted to get married, and I said, does your husband know that you want to get remarried? She goes, oh, yeah, he doesn't care. He committed adultery. I called him on the phone. He says, I never did so. I'd love to get back with my wife. And I said, this counseling's over. Because they weren't being forthright. They weren't being honest. And this is where we involve spiritual leaders in it so that we can make sure. Maybe we're the ones that are wrong, and we're saying they're wrong when it's really us. And then later on, you try to untangle this thing, and it just is so hard to untangle because there's no witnesses. It's just their word, and then you have to call the other spouse and try to figure it out, and it can be really difficult. By way of application this morning, I'm going to leave us with five things. I realize I'm 2 minutes over. I'm bothered by it. I'm over it. Okay, let's look at these five things real quick. Number one, in marriage, we must obey God regardless of the hardship. Obedience must come first, not personal fulfillment. Oh, I got to find myself. We've fallen out of love. Please. Number two, as believers, we need to extend compassion and an open door and an open heart to those in process and those who have been divorced. God grants restoration, but it must include repentance. Number three, those not married marry only in the Lord, only after prayer for God's approval and blessing. Number four, those married are not to expect too much from your partner. We need to remember that the marriage union is between two sinners, not two angels. And number five, strive first and foremost for one another's sanctification. The more holy married people are, the more blessed they are. We're so quick to point out how our wives need to be a little better. Well, what about you, Buckaroo? What about you? I'm going to close my eyes and pray. I don't want anyone getting up. I got to go serve in the children's ministry. That's already over, so you don't have to go there. I got to go serve in the cafe. They can wait for a burrito. Just stay there. This is the most important part. We've led up to this moment right now where we're going to pray and we're going to close with a song. And maybe there is some here today that would say, God, you have spoken to me. I need to forgive. I got bitterness in me that has affected my children. I have bitterness in me that's affected my marriage. So we don't want anyone leaving. I'm going to bow my head. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand up and close with a song. The only movement that should take place is those coming down for prayer. Now, there are going to be those who are going to get up and come down to pray for others. That's acceptable. When anybody going out the doors, if they try to go out, lock them in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. And all of us have been affected by this, Lord. And so we've got to come back to you. We've got to see what God says. I pray for those that would admit this morning they've violated God's law, they've gone against God, they've done their own thing. Oh, there is restoration if there is repentance. Let us repent this day. Those that are in the process, Lord, let them seek godly counsel. Let them seek the Scriptures. Lord, help us to be an example to the world of what a marriage should be. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all